Well, for the third week on a trot, we turn to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. My expectation is another week and you'll have it all off by heart, more or less, or not. But they are familiar words to us. We tend very often, when we think of the temptations of Jesus, to use the Matthew 4 passage. Luke 4 is very similar, but one or two slight differences. And if you're wanting to chase them up, it's well worthwhile doing. But looking at Luke chapter 4 and read that passage 1 to 13 again this evening. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So reads God's word, and we know he'll bless our hearts through its message again this evening. I guess we've nearly become used to the fact that virtually every week of life, someone's offering us a scam. You get a letter or phone call to say that you have been successful in the recent prize draw and the holiday in the Caribbean is yours just for a £10 holding fee to be sent to Abergavenny within the next 45 days. Or you're offered to have over the line the curing of the virus you have in your computer that has been detected somewhere in India by the servers that are operated who are watching your computer every day of life. Or you're offered a reclaim of the payment protection insurance, which you didn't ever think you had taken out to begin with, but is being offered all back to you, which could be up to £30,000. And so the scams go on. We kind of get hardened to them. That's sadly how our world operates. Offers that sound too good to be true because they are too good to be true. The devil has his own wide selection of pretty good offers that he brings to our attention on a regular basis. As we were saying last week, it isn't often that the devil comes and says, "Here is something grotesque, black, evil, wicked, sinful. Would you like to do it?" Rather, he comes painting things in our minds and hearts and thoughts which seem to be, at least in part, reasonable, maybe even sounding spiritual, and certainly sounding like a good offer that we can't refuse. In the temptations he brings to Jesus, those are some of the hallmarks we've discovered as Luke describes them for us here in Luke chapter 4. It's not he was saying to Jesus, "Do something that is powerfully and obviously and clearly contrary to the Ten Commandments, but do something which seems to fulfill the purpose God has for you since you've come into the world. So turn a stone into bread. Do a miracle, because that's what you've come to do. Signs and wonders and miracles that will draw people to God. Feed your hungry self, because is God not a God of compassion who wouldn't want you to go hungry unnecessarily? Tonight we turn to the second of those specific temptations and to what I call the prize offered as Satan comes to Jesus. The prize offered is in the words of Satan to Jesus, the authority and the splendor of the kingdoms of this world. Reminding ourselves that Jesus has entered this world from the spotless purity and unspeakable glory of heaven. He's come into a world that has all the teeming millions of people, all of whom are sinful, all of whom demonstrate that sin every day of life. Come into a world where the empires, the Greek and the Roman empires at that point in time, still hold immense sway and power and still take the breath away from ordinary everyday citizens. And now Jesus faced in the wilderness by this evil one, saying, all those kingdoms and all their splendor I can give to you. That's the prize I can offer. They're at my disposal. They've been given to me, and I can give them to anyone whom I wish to. There's a claim by Satan that we need to ponder. If you spend your leisure time reading through commentaries, you'll find there's some commentators who say Satan was correct in what he claimed to have and did have the power to give them to Jesus. And others say he was actually wrong in what he offered. In one sense, what he offers, he could offer to Jesus in a certain way of thinking. Satan's victorious rebellion against God and his mastery of Adam and Eve and through them the whole human race had left Satan in a position of control and mastery. And the Bible has no embarrassment about speaking of us being slaves to Satan. He rules, he guides, he controls, he masters us. Or to change the analogy, Jesus describes Satan as the father of lies, and we are children of that father. And so there's an authority that Satan has above and upon every human being that ever lives. Read through the Gospels, and you find that Jesus describes Satan in John 12, and verse 34, in these terms, the prince of this world, who he says will be driven out. But at that point in time, Jesus sees Satan as the prince, the ruler of this current world. Again in John 14 and verse 30, I will not speak with you, says, much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. Again, later in John 16, same phrase again, John 16, verse 11. The prince of this world stands condemned. And so there's three occasions in the Gospel of John where in the mouth of Jesus himself, a reference to Satan is a reference to one who is the prince of this world. Move into the letters and you find even more sharp phrases suggesting the same kind of picture. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they won't respond to the gospel. The God of this age. Paul, with stronger terminology, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 2, describes Satan in this way, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So Jesus calls him the prince of this world. Paul describes him as a god of this age and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And then John, in his first epistle, uses strong language as well in chapter 5, verse 19. The whole world, he says, is under the control of the evil one. And so those who say, sorry, but Satan never had that power and authority and rule to hand over to anyone, I think have to tackle those difficult verses of Scripture in which Jesus and then the apostles recognize that Satan does have, in this world, a regime in which he exercises a measure of authority and of power. So there's a sense in which Satan did have rule and control over the earth at that point in time. However, there's a big however. As always with Satan's special offers, there should be a bit of small print attached. Had the devil been strictly honest at that point of time, he'd have acknowledged he never had absolute and total control over all the kingdoms of the whole world completely. As we read through the Old Testament story, it's a story of a God who, though he had been rebelled against, and though he'd been sinned against, and though in that sense the whole world had been contaminated by the sin of the fall, yet God always had a faithful remnant who remained faithful to him and kept the truth and the light alight. There were always people of faith who manifested their conviction that however powerful and strong Satan was, God was superior to him and demanded their loyalty and their faith. Or again, we say it throughout the whole Old Testament story, there are many demonstrations that no kingdom of this world was ultimately able to isolate itself from God's activity and God's overruling power and control. So you hit Babylon and Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and the kings that and emperors of that period of time, known throughout the world and throughout history as being anti-God, the very epitome of all that is contrary to God, the household of Satan in a sense. And yet, while Satan ruled there and governed there and controlled there, when God snapped his fingers, Cyrus became his servant, his Messiah. When God dictated, Nebuchadnezzar did his bidding. When God determined, Nebuchadnezzar ate grass out of the field like an animal. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Cyrus and the rest demonstrated that while Satan had power in the kingdoms of this earth, it was never absolute power that resided with God. But only in that respect was Satan's claim above what it deserved. But Satan was wrong in suggesting he could transfer that authority and power. So his claim was not just, I have the kingdoms of this world underneath my control, but his claim was, I have the right or the authority to dispense that power and authority to whoever I want to do. And that again is another of those offers of Satan's that simply isn't backed up with truth within Scripture. He had that limited control over the kingdoms and kings of this world, but it was his to lose, not his to give away. So as we look at this offer, this prize offered by Satan to Jesus just for one brief act of worship, we find that while there's an element of truth in it, he is the prince of this world, he is the god of this age, he is the one who rules over the kingdoms of the air, while there's some truth in it, he's neglected to mention two other powerful aspects to the truth, which means he doesn't actually have it to give to Jesus at all. Yet another proof that Satan offers what he cannot give. Satan promises what he cannot ever deliver. And we live in a world, we live in a society today which sadly bears all the evidence and testimony of that. Generation after generation have bought into Satan's scams. Follow my path and you'll have a brilliant way of life. Do what I'm suggesting and you'll enjoy yourself with the best fun ever. Invest in what I bring to people in terms of behavior and lifestyle choices, and you'll find that you're freed up from all that religious nonsense and all that religious captivity, and you'll really have life to the full. but he can't deliver, can he? And folk find that the alcohol that seemed to promise relief from stress and deliverance from bondage itself becomes a new master and a new controller of the life. The drugs that promised a kind of nirvana, an experience that would settle the nerves and deliver people from all their fears, ultimately destroys mind, body, and spirit in a process. The gambler who's been told this is a way to find your wealth and prosperity, here's a way into a rich way of life, finds he's left with nothing. And Satan, the liar from the beginning, has offered a scam. The promise was phony, like a mirage in life's desert. It leaves those who took up the offer in shame, in guilt, in moral, financial, and relational problems that have no easy solution to them. The prize offered to Jesus, just bow down and worship me, and all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor will be yours. Which leads me, secondly, to talk about the temptation intended. I can put myself into Jesus' position after 40 days of fasting, eating nothing, and being very hungry. I find about 3 or 4 hours is my total limit till I'm longing for something to eat. So I can understand 40 days in the wilderness, nothing eaten, and then here's an offer of turning a stone into bread. I can understand how that would grab my attention, how it might draw me out to yield to the temptation. I find this temptation much more difficult, at least at first reading. What is there about that which Satan says that might be at all attractive to Jesus in his human life and ministry? Does Satan think for one millisecond that Jesus would contemplate this as a valid offer, something worth pondering, worth saying, well, maybe that's something I'd like to do? What is there about this package that would tempt Jesus at all? Was there any logic, any sense to it? Anything that would have created within Jesus, even for that minutest part of time, a feeling, well, that's quite a powerful temptation, isn't it? Think about that question has led me along 3 or 4 lines. I think, first of all, what Satan was offering had this to it, that the kingdoms of this world were kingdoms that God deserved to have, for he had made them for himself and to acknowledge him. So in Daniel chapter 7, 27, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And Jesus comes into the world at 30 years of age. He's well acquainted with all the Old Testaments we've seen so often. He can just immediately lock in thought to promises and statements of God in the Old Testament. Now here's Satan coming to Jesus saying, you know what, Jesus, I am prepared to surrender all my control, all my influence upon all the kingdoms of the whole earth and give them back to God, who Daniel said deserves to have them because he made them to submit to him. When you think that way, there's just a little grain, isn't there, of sense, of logic to this temptation. If Satan says he's ready to surrender now, well, why not take it when it's available? Or secondly, that obtaining of the kingdoms of this world was one of the goals for which Christ himself had come into the world. There are many little phrases in Scripture that encapsulate the different reasons why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Great gospel text. Jesus is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There's a whole range of texts in the Bible that picture Christ's purpose in coming into the world to be that sacrificial lamb who would take away the sin of the world, who would die on the cross, so that people like us who cannot ever be right with God by ourselves can be made right with God by one who in perfect righteousness gives himself as our substitute in death. So there's that whole range of teaching. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But that's not where the scripture finishes. And other pictures are given to us of what Christ is doing in the world. And amongst them is he's come to reclaim the kingdoms of this world for himself and for his Father. He must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool, and then he will surrender the kingdom to his Father, and God will be all in all, is how Paul describes it in Corinthians. Or flick your mind through to Revelation 11, and you have the picture of what happens at the end of the age. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There are loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will rule as king forever and ever." That's one of the reasons why Christ has come into the world. He spent 30 years as God prepares and trains him for the ministry that now lies ahead of him in that brief 3-year public ministry. And in that 3-year public ministry, he will be the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He will be, as we know, the one who will engage with Satan and conquer Satan and have the victory over him. But he will also, in the course of his ministry, through his death and resurrection, reclaim the kingdoms of this earth and make them the kingdoms of the Lord and his Messiah. So when Satan comes to him and says, "I have at this moment rule and power and authority over all the kingdoms of this whole earth that you can look at and see, and I have control over all this splendor, and I'm ready now to hand them back to you in an instant, immediately." And that's one of the reasons why Christ has come, to gather all those kingdoms and bring them back under God's everlasting rule. There's some logic in it, isn't there? There's some sense to it. Here's Christ's purpose, amongst his other purposes, to regain those kingdoms for his Father. Again, it's John in Revelation 12 who records things in this way. "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night.'" It's sort of like the draw for Jesus was, why wait for centuries and centuries until the end of time before you are enthroned as the Lord, the Messiah, who owns all the kingdoms of this world? Why not do it now? Here's the shortcut. It can all be yours in an instant, rather than waiting for all the processes of time to unravel ahead. We say, thirdly, it was a path that avoided the suffering, the pain, and the spiritual torment of these next 3 years for Jesus. He was fully aware of what lay immediately ahead of him. If being in the wilderness for 40 days without food was tough, if this engagement with Satan for 40 days, followed by these three specific temptations, was hard going, if it was a battle for him, Jesus knew perfectly well that nothing of the next 3 years was a dawdle either. It would be 3 years of hostility. 3 years of misunderstanding by the world to come to rescue and to save. 3 years of misrepresentation by the religious and legal leaders of the land. 3 years of abuse. 3 years of rejection. 3 years in which his preaching and his teaching would actually, in terms of numbers, affect lastingly very few people in his lifetime. Why go through all that, says Satan to Jesus in shorthand. Why go through all that when right now, here in the wilderness, as quick as a flash, I can give you all the authority and all the splendor of all the kingdoms of the earth? Makes some sense, doesn't it? Sounds attractive. And if you want yet another reason why it sounded attractive and why this temptation was intended to be powerful to Jesus, was it would make the cross unnecessary. That moment when Jesus would feel forsaken by his Father and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That moment when Jesus would become sin for us, he who knew no sin, so we could be made the righteousness of God in him. That moment when he would bear all of our guilt, take our sins and our sorrows and make them his very own. Those were dark moments ahead for Jesus. And here is Satan saying, you know what? I can give you a way out of all that. You can achieve all you came to do very simply, just one quick act of worship, and all these kingdoms and all these peoples will bow before you, they'll accept you, they'll honor you, and you won't need to go the way of the cross. Imagine that tomorrow morning you're a heavyweight boxer about to fight for the world championship, and your opponent gives you a wee ring beforehand and says, I want to offer you a wee deal. You give me the first round. Let me win the first round against you out of the 15. And I have, you know, that quick moment of glory. That'll be brilliant. And then after that, I'll let you have every round for all the rest of the competition. You'll have the contest. You'll be the champion. You'll be undisputed champion of the world. All yours. Just as long as I have that wee minute of glory at the end of the first round of the battle. And you think to yourself, well, it's not really fair, and it's not correct, and it's not proper to do it. It is a scam, but I'd save the blood and the sweat and the tears of 14 rounds. I would save the hurt, and I would have assurance about the final outcome. Maybe that's not a bad deal after all. Let him have one round's glory and have all the rest to myself. There's a kind of logic about that, isn't there? The hymn writer got it so right when he said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night the Lord went through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And we don't know, we can't understand the immensity of the death that Jesus went through for us on the cross. If we understood it better, we maybe understood better why this temptation was given to him. What seems perhaps like a no-brainer to us, well, how would Jesus ever be tempted by that offer, has more of an attraction to it as an easy option for someone who faced a task more difficult than any of us can ever imagine. We do know that as Jesus came close to the cross and thought of that cup that he was to drink, he was to cry out, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Here's Satan 3 years earlier saying, you know what, Jesus? I can give you the way out. I can take that cup from you. I've got a way by which you can achieve all you need to achieve, and all the cost is one single moment of worship. And that's it over and done with. Satan's ways haven't changed. Very often he comes to us with a temptation that one part of us says, that's a no-brainer, I'd never ever do that. That's incredible that Satan thinks I would ever be tempted by that sort of a thing. And yet there's always enough there that appeals to us to have that shortcut, that easy option, that way out that he's offering to Jesus here in the wilderness. Lastly, the resistance shown. Does Jesus even for a millisecond become attracted by Satan's proposal? No, not for a millisecond. Jesus knew what he's at. What Jesus does is respond with the words of Scripture. Again, words from Deuteronomy to answer him. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I think lots of us have been brought up to believe, and rightly so, that the important thing there is that Jesus answers Satan by the word of God. He doesn't have to think up some clever answer or work through some complicated philosophical argument to put Satan down. All he needs to do is quote what God himself has said. And that still is a good lesson for us. Not to fight Satan with our own skill, technique, ability, cleverness, our own wiles and guiles to defeat Satan, simply to use God's word. It is the sword, it is powerful, it is quick, and we should be using it. But I think what I've missed over the years, perhaps, is just saying, well, why those words? Last week, as we thought of Christ's answer to Satan in terms of why do you turn the stone into bread, went back into their original context and found here was Israel who, because they had been hungry, had disobeyed God, and God had brought them to that place in order to provide the manna so they'd walk by faith and not by sight. Take these words back into their original context in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, and you find again they're rich words in their context. Brilliant. So applicable to the situation in which Jesus now finds himself. Again, they're spoken by Moses from God to Israel, just as Israel is about to go into the promised land. They had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And of course, Jesus now, Luke 4, is in the wilderness, in the desert place. Why had they wandered so long in the wilderness? Amongst the reasons, and perhaps the main one, was they're guilty of worshipping other deities as they traveled through the wilderness year after year and met with different nationalities and different cultures in different situations. The attitude of Israel very often was, well, let's hedge our bets. We know that Jehovah is our God. He's been with us in Egypt. He's brought us across the Red Sea. He's done some pretty powerful things for us. But these other nations have their gods as well. And each of them would say, well, their gods have been pretty powerful towards them at times. And their gods have protected them from their enemies. And their gods have supplied them food in times of hunger. And their gods have provided them rain in times of drought. So let's not do away with God, Jehovah, but let's take on board some of these other deities as well. And we'll have a kind of pluralistic attitude to worship. And pluralism had never worked very well for God's people. It sounded plausible, but it destroyed true worship. So God is saying now through Moses to his people, the future must take clear note of what God has said, what God's desires are. And the very first of those commandments is, fear the Lord your God and serve him only. The words that now Jesus takes out of that context to apply in his. And Moses gives an explanation from God as to why that's important. That the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God. God doesn't do sharing his glory amongst the various gods of this age and saying, well, as long as I get kind of three quarters of your worship, I don't mind what happens to the other quarter. You know, share that out with the other gods. As long as I get the biggest chunk, I'll be happy. God doesn't do it that way. God says, I alone am God, and I alone want all the worship of all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And I know that for some people in our world, that sounds kind of a bit selfish, a bit unkind, a bit intolerant. But can you imagine going to one of the winners of multiple medals from our Paralympic Games? Say you go to David Weir tomorrow morning and say, David, you know, you got four golds. You know, you don't really need all four, do you? Can you let me have one of them? It was so good to parade around Belfast with a nice gold medal around me. And you don't need four. Just let me have one of them, could you? Can you imagine the response? I think you say, no, you jolly well can't have one of my medals. Not because he doesn't like you as a person. Not because he's selfish and mean and unkind. But because for him to give you one of the medals that he has earned by taking part in the Paralympic Games, by giving it to someone who doesn't deserve it, he devalues not just that single medal, but all the medals that have been given out and won during the course of the last 2 weeks' games. It's about devaluing by giving to someone what's not deserved, the thing which is very precious in and of itself. That's how God sees our worship. God doesn't say to us, you shouldn't worship this God or that God or the other deity or be involved in that kind of religion or that kind of religion, because God is kind of narrow-minded and tight and unkind to us. It's because God says, I'm the only one who deserves. I'm the only one who merits. I'm the only one who's worth that worship. And if you take it and give it to somebody else or something else, you've devalued worship in total. And that's how God has spoken to people as they're about to enter the promised land. Make sure, he says, you enter this land of promise, you've got a bad, bad track record in terms of sharing out my worship with others. Make sure that in this new generation, in this new era that stands before you, that I get all the worship myself. And you understand how that is very applicable as Jesus talks to Satan here. Satan says, I don't want all your worship. I'm not asking for the next 3 years of your worship. I'm not asking for the next day's worship. I just want one little brief moment of worship. I just want to be number one for a wee while. I just want that experience of being worshipped for just a tiny bit, and then all the rest is yours. To which Jesus says, no, it doesn't work that way. God doesn't do sharing of his glory. And so quotes the words of God through Moses to Israel. God and God alone. Fear the Lord your God and serve him only. For us today, that is still a powerful message, I think, that we cannot share our devotion, our worship, and our love with any idol, image, pagan deity, or other material object. And expect God to say, oh, that's okay, as long as I get 90%, I'm fine with that. It is to fear and worship the Lord your God alone. It's why when folks say, you know, I don't think I'm that bad a sinner. You know, I've never done murder. I've never stolen anything. Well, not more than kind of the odd pencil now again and a bit of time out of my boss, but I've never been a thief. I've never been accused of any great immorality that's required me to go to court and sign on the child protection register. I'm not a big sinner. And some of the folks fail to recognize is the number one issue that God spoke to Israel about was not about morality, not about thieving, not about murder, not about adultery. Number one issue is worship the Lord your God alone. 100%. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Going back to that Deuteronomy passage again, I thought of this, that the context again is very interesting. the message that Moses delivers to Israel at that point in time is actually about inheriting the kingdom, the promised land that lay ahead of them. God has brought them out of Egypt, out of that kingdom, and now he's got a land of promise that he's promised Abraham and his descendants some 400 years beforehand. And now he's saying, you're ready to go into the promised land. But to get in there and to inherit that land and to possess that kingdom requires that you worship me alone. And that's the context again. It's not just looking back and saying you messed up in the past by going to other gods and deities. He's saying when you're going into the future, you'll only enjoy what I provided for you, that kingdom that's ahead, if I am the number one in your life. So the God who's brought them out of Egypt and the God who's promised the kingdom to them is a God who will give that kingdom to them. Deuteronomy 6, verse 23, just a few verses after the one that Jesus quotes, reads this way: He, that's God, brought us out from there, Egypt, in order to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. It was Canaanite territory at that point in time. It belonged to the enemy. It was like Satan's domain. It was, as we know from the Old Testament scriptures, one of the most vile communities under the face of the sun at that point in time. But Satan wasn't the one who's going to give it over to Israel. There wasn't a pact or a deal going on where Israel came to the borders, crossed the River Jordan, and then exchanged a contract as Satan gives them up the land and they give something back to Satan. The whole picture of Deuteronomy 6 is a God who's brought them out of Egypt, a God who's made them a promise, and a God who's going to give them the kingdom, the land ahead. And then you translate that into Jesus' situation. And the devil's saying, the kingdoms of this world and their splendor are mine. Just one brief moment of worship, and I'll give you all those kingdoms now and forever. But Jesus doesn't need Satan to give him the kingdoms of this world. He doesn't need the devil to make donations to his cause. So long as Jesus stays faithful to God, God will make the kingdoms of this world to be the kingdoms of his Lord and of his Christ. Jesus rejects the shortcuts, rejects the easy options, recognizes that God's way works and that God's plan wins. God has said, worship the Lord alone. And Jesus obeys. And tonight, as we meet together, there are people here, perhaps you aren't Christians. And that's a powerful message. The one thing, that the number one thing, the first thing that God asks of you is, give me your worship. 100%. Lock, stock, and barrel, your life to me. Otherwise, he'll not take any worship from you. It's all or nothing with God. For those of us who are believers, I think the challenge is just as big. The devil still comes and says, there's some easy ways to get holy, some quick cuts, shortcuts to getting sanctified. There's some easier ways of getting through the Christian life than others. You can take the simple path with the least number of commitments and the least involvement, and sure, you'll still be saved at the end of the day. The devil likes to come and say, come on, you can have it all on easy payments. Whereas Jesus says, take up the cross and follow me. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for your Son. We thank you for his ability to understand the tempter, to see the folly, to recognize the consequences, to have the Word of God readily at his fingertips, to silence the evil one by the word of truth. We know, Lord, that we aren't as strong, as wise, as able as he is, but we thank you have promised to enable and to equip and to provide for us. So as we enter another week when the tempter, when the tempter will seek to give us easy options and the shortcuts to spiritual life and growth, grant that word of God to dwell in us richly and to be our effective sword and tool against the evil one. We pray it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.